Mark, it's incredible to see you playing the guitar. He wouldn't say this, but remember when Mark was recovering after he got out of his, they had him in an induced coma. When he finally was able to get out of it, he was frustrated because you're still in ICU, and that's frustrating enough, isn't it, Mark? And he was especially frustrated because he said, "My arms, I can't move. They're just dead weight." And you just played the guitar. I'm impressed. God is very good, isn't he? And so we're thankful for that. A couple things. I want to thank everyone for allowing us to get away. We landed in Orlando last Tuesday night, and the lady sitting in front of us in the right, just in the, across the aisle, she pulled out her phone when we touched ground, and it said 42. So I looked at it, and I'm thinking, I hope that's the temperature from when we took off. And I squinted kind of, and you look at it, and it says, like, that's Orlando. That was the temperature. So it wasn't what you call a typical Florida vacation in that way, but we're thankful to get away. And I have one other quick thing, and I won't make this long, Jake, I promise. But Jake Hamilton, I'm not going to say that you're going to be signing autographs in the back or afterwards, but if you were to look on Channel 11, if you missed it, the Channel 11, and just look up for the news on KKTV and the Student of the Week, he got it. So good job, Jake. Because he doesn't want the attention, everybody give Noah a big hug and don't pay any attention to Jake. I got something for you, Mark. You're going to like this. Did you get stuff in the emails, you know, for the Super Bowl Sunday and how to make your church grow? And, you know, we should have the screens up and we should have, you know, colors. And, you know, you got the, you know, Kansas City, the 49ers. I guess you can just wear red and be okay. But it's amazing the stuff that's out there as to what should be in a church and how to make your church grow. And I got something I've never seen before. Mark, have you ever heard of this? It's from Tithe, it's T-I-T-H-E, and then dot L-Y. Russ, what's a dot L-Y? So anyway, here's what it said. That they have officially launched a new YouTube channel for the modern church leader, and it's a daily show for church leaders, and so their staff will talk about business strategies, leadership skills, church tech tips, and everything else you need to grow your church. And so I went on there, and it's like they have everything for your church but Christ. And that's so typical of what we find in our world today, is that we can make you big, we can make you popular. I mean, it says in there's thousands of people in your town just waiting to come to visit you. They just need to have the right marketing tools. And I thought, they have no idea what they're talking about, but nonetheless, and some of you might be going, you might be good to watch it with your smartphone or your non-smartphone, but that's what's out there today, and it's so common. And what happens is when you have a view of the church that becomes business-oriented marketing, when you have a view of the church that focuses on the horizontal, that is going to reflect on your view not only of God, but as it shows your view of God, it shows your view ultimately of what salvation is. Salvation is not for us to come and have a good time and to be popular, and not for us to feel better about ourselves, and not for us to be nice people. Salvation is for us to be worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a completely different tone, said, "From beginning to end, the message of the Bible is that there is going to be an end to the world, and the end is judgment. The world is under judgment, and it's going to perish All that is opposed to God is going to be judged and is going to be destroyed. There's a day coming when astonished humanity is going to hear this cry, and he quotes from Revelation 18, Babylon has fallen, it's fallen, it's fallen, our world has fallen. And really, right now, we could say that people are busy, they're busy scurrying about all the things that they want to do in this world, but it's all in a highway to hell, except for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we come to what Zach just read in John chapter 12 again, we see a flip side that the marketeers for the church don't want us to see, and that's that as we open up God's word, it's either going to soften our hearts or it's going to harden our hearts. It's either going to bring us to the redemption in Christ or it's going to add up points for judgment against Christ. And I thank Joe for filling in last week up here, especially because he didn't, he didn't feel good. And like Joe said, if you teach on God's sovereignty, Joe, what happens when you teach on God's sovereignty?
He teaches you something.
Yes. Nothing goes right, does it? He makes you believe that he is sufficient. And as Joe taught on God's sovereignty, especially coming from the light of a deputy in LA County of all places, that's going to come with certain things that are attached that realize that this world is fallen. And this world is falling, and this world is ultimately going to end. And so in John 12, we see the last words that John gives us of Jesus speaking publicly to the crowds. And his last words to the crowds are different than we often think of what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we want to have this kind of nice Jesus that just is going to welcome everybody all the time. But the reality is, Jesus at the end of the chapter, we see that he hides himself. And that's kind of an indicative of a crowd that didn't want to come to him, a crowd that refused to come to him. And then we'll see this flow in the passage today that they would not believe. And in the hardening of their hearts in willing unbelief, then they could not believe. And that's the scary tone that we'd never hear today. Isaiah 55, people will quote, and it's a picture, kind of if you're going through, like, especially in other countries, you have open markets more than the United States. And it starts off and it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come buy wine and milk. Come buy this. It's an invitation. Come, you need this. Buy it." But you skip down a few verses and it says the famous words, "Seek the Lord." But we forget the consequences here. It's both sides. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon the Lord while he is near. There's an implication that we are called to call, but that ability to call is not always going to be there. And that's what John drives home the point in Jesus' last public appearance in the Gospel of John. So we're going to see this in a couple different ways. The first thing is, you'll see in your notes that we have God's purpose. Joe, did you have a bunch of props last week? Okay. There's no way I can compete with you on that. I mean, I don't know if you guys remember when he had his riot gear up here, that's so far beyond me. But this is God's purpose in the salvation of sinners. This is the last words that John gives us in the public. Remember, the Greeks wanted to see Jesus. He gave an answer completely different. And then we left off last time where in verse 27 he said that his soul was troubled. Remember that John didn't give any he didn't give a narrative on the Garden of Gethsemane that he didn't really need to, because he summed it up right here at the beginning of verse 27, where he says, my soul has become troubled. And then he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've came to this hour. And the purpose is, this is God's will. He is fulfilling the will of his Father. And the hour is the hour that we've seen. It's for the Son of Man to be glorified. How is he going to be glorified? He's going to be glorified through his death. And then where we left off last time, he cries out, because this was his life, this was his worldview. Father, glorify your name. And then it says, a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The voice had come out of heaven earlier. You go through the Gospels, you go back, for instance, to the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You go back to the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. I love it here. It says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, that he is the focal point. And so here you have this voice out of heaven, and it says a crowd of people who stood by heard it. We're saying it's either thunder or they said an angel. They're looking for different answers, but they did not realize that this was actually the voice of God. And we could spend weeks on this, because today I think one of the great errors of modern evangelicalism is this flippancy towards God told me that. I always wondered, what's God sound like? You know what? The purest part of our time together worshiping is this right here. This is God speaking to us. Now, obviously, we have English translations. This is not the original language. Mark could come up here. I don't want to, you know, I love listening to Mark read his Hebrew, especially, but we don't, you know, we have this idea that God told me, God told me, God told me. And sometimes, you know what? It's amazing how people say, God told me, and their life is an absolute mess. God told me. God didn't tell you that. You told yourself that. And it comes back because we flippantly hold the Word of God and say we believe in the Word of God. But when it comes to God speaking, these experiences, these emotions, these things, ideas that we have, usually trump, can I say that? The Bible. And it has to be the other way around. The Bible is sufficient, not us. And so that's a word of warning. We saw back in chapter 10, what is his voice? It says his voice is the voice of the shepherd. How do we know what the shepherd says? Because he speaks through his word. And guess what? The sheep will follow him. That's how you know if you're listening to him, is if you're following Christ. And Christ is the focal point of our life. So now this brings us down into a very difficult section, where all of a sudden he starts talking about, in his last words to the public crowds, he starts speaking about what he's going to accomplish, both in judgment, in this case to the world, to Satan, and also to those who refuse to believe. So look at the text there in verse 31. Actually, verse 30, where he says, not for my sake, it's for your sake. This is it's kind of a idiom, meaning that he's sharing this with you. Verse 31, he says, now judgment. And he says now twice here. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. We're actually going to see more of the Satan in the next chapter, so I don't want to get off onto tangents here. But sometimes people will say, wait a second, now judgment is upon the world. Didn't we see earlier in John where he didn't come to judge, but he came to save? And in John 3:17, it says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. But people forget to read the context. The next verse says, he who does not believe has been judged already. So he who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are already judged. In this case, you have Satan being cast out, meaning that Jesus will say in John 14 even, where he says the ruler of this world is coming, he has nothing in me. In Hebrews 2, he says he's powerless in the sense that he hasn't had his final verdict handed to him in punishment, but the die is cast that he has been defeated. How has he been defeated? Well, verse 32 answers that. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, lifted up is what? In verse 33, you'll see it's explained. He who is saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, that he's speaking directly of his death, that he would be lifted up. He said this back in chapter 3, where he likened being lifted up to, remember the bronze serpent that was lifted up, and if they got bit by the snakes and they looked up at the serpent, they were healed from the poison. And in this case, it's the same illustration. He's lifted up. Christ would be on the cross. And it's from there, the idea of the cross, that he will draw all men to myself. And to the word draw, we've seen this, it's the idea in itself that implies there is a resistance. I mean, what's the Bible say? Who seeks after God on their own? It says no one. Back in John 6:44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father does what? Unless the Father draws him. It's the same word. No one can come to me. No one is universal. You have a universal condition in which no one will come unless they are drawn by the Father. So people will say, well, it says he drew all men to himself here. What's that mean? And remember, if you're studying hermeneutics and how to study the Bible, how to interpret Scripture, you have what's often called the analogy of Scripture. That means that the Bible is 66 books. Obviously, there's books written in different generations, different cultures, different languages. You have the Hebrew, you have the Greek, you have ancient languages, ancient cultures, but it's one mind, it's God's mind, it's God's word. And we always have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. The best interpreter of Scripture is not us, the best interpreter of Scripture is itself. And we have to let it speak for itself. We let Scripture interpret itself. And so we say, well, all men, it can't mean universalism. When we first moved here, I had an appointment with some people in Pueblo. And they attended the Universal Church there in Pueblo. I thought, if it's a universal church, why do you go to church? I mean, let's be honest. If it were universalism, how many of you would be here right now? Say, who gives a rip? I'm going to go do whatever I want to do, because isn't that our natural tendency? It's not universalism, and you can't teach universalism in Scripture, even if you pull something out of context. We know that it's not everyone that drawn to Jesus is drawn in a saving way, that no one can come unless they are drawn by him. And so what does it mean? It can mean every type. Remember in the context of John 12, it was Greeks that wanted to see Jesus. Back in John 10, it says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, speaking of not just that he came to be the Savior of Jews, but also of the world of Gentiles. We know that there will be someday when we gather together before the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ, from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be there. And why is it we send the Webbs to Papua New Guinea? Because there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Wouldn't it be great to see some people there? Now, will we know they're from Papua New Guinea? I mean, incredible. They're in Adam, just like all of us are born in Adam, and we need to be remade in Christ. And that's what John is talking about, the sphere of the influence throughout the world of his saving power. Or it could refer, and we'll see this in John 17, it could refer, and I believe it's referring to both in this way, that it could refer to all that the Father has given the Son. We not only saw back in John 6:44, where it says no one can come to the Father unless he has been drawn by the Father, but it says also in the earlier verses, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So Jesus describes the defeat, the judgment of this world, the defeat of Satan, how it's by him being lifted up, it's by his work on the cross that is sufficient. And the crowd's going, huh? They don't get it. Look at verse 34. The crowd then answered, wait a minute, we heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They have no idea. He's talked about this so much over his 3 years, and they're still asking the questions, huh? We don't get it. Who are you? It's kind of like what Jesus said in Matthew 16, who is it that men say that I am? Well, some say you're this, some say you're that. And then the famous words of Peter, but they still did not understand in any way who Jesus Christ truly was. So verse 35, Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. And John loves this light-darkness analogy. You read through 1 John, it's all through there. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Now you'll see in your Bibles there, it says the light. Most of your Bibles will have the L capitalized. Not that that means anything, but this is Jesus speaking about not just light as in light or a light. He's talking about himself as the light. And he says, walk while you have the light, so the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. And that's really a worldview. It's either Jesus Christ and you have a purpose in your life, and that is life, or it's you live for this world and you have no purpose. You walk in darkness. You live for yourself. And so here he's saying to this crowd, beware, because the light is not going to always be with you. Call upon the Lord while he is near, while he is there. Have you ever tried to walk into a dark room after you've been outside in the sun? It's a terrible feeling. I mean, if you go into, I remember in college one time, I know this is hard to believe, I was late for class, and it had snowed, and the sun was shining, and I didn't have sunglasses on, and it was bright. So I walk in this class, and the lights were out. And it took me about 10 minutes to figure out where I could sit, because I couldn't see 2 inches in front of my face. It's like the brighter the light, the more you see, then you go in darkness, you can't see anything. That's really what Jesus is speaking about here. You get in this dark world, you have no idea what that is. And that's why he says right here, he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. You have no idea what you're doing to try to live life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, well, you have the light, believe. This is a command. Believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. This doesn't speak about making a decision. I'm not mocking people who use that term. We don't want people to make a decision or say they made a decision because I can't see the heart. You can't see the heart. Jesus spoke about fruit in their life. It's enduring. This is talking about conversion to become worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, today's Super Bowl Sunday. Google how much the tickets are. What a waste. I mean, I grew up watching all that stuff. I mean, I'm not making light of it. But who in here would pay thousands? Honestly, but it's that's irrelevant. It's Super Bowl Sunday, and what's interesting is you'll have, for instance, the 49ers or the Chiefs, and you'll have what's called bandwagon fans. All of a sudden, everybody's a Chief fan. Were you a Chief fan for the last 10 years when the Chiefs didn't win anything? No. You know, poor Ben. How many years did the Cubs not go to the World Series, let alone not win the World Series? You know, the Naples family flies the Cub flag outside their home. And they have a W flag for winning. Just please let me put the flag up once this week, you know? It's all those years of suffering as a Cubs fan, and then they win the World Series, and everybody becomes a Cubs fan. Is that not true? It's bandwagon, and Stacy's the worst at that. But that's really the way it is. Salvation is not, you know what, I needed that. I'm going to throw God a little bone this week. I like Jesus. You know, 9/11. Here's church attendance before 9/11. Church attendance after 9/11. And then by the time we get to about 12/11, it's down here. Why? Because it's not enduring. It really doesn't mean a whole lot. It was fascinating after Hurricane Andrew. Oh, God saved me. Thank God he saved me. I thought we were going to die. Our whole house was being ripped apart. Oh, I'm so thankful to God. Give them about 6 months and half their house rebuilt. And God who? That's simply the way it is. That's human nature. And so Jesus warns. This isn't a bandwagon issue. This isn't a bull. This isn't a game. This is life. And I don't want to pick on Kobe Bryant, a great basketball player. I used to watch his dad play. I remember when Philadelphia 76ers in 1967, they visited Seattle. I remember the team. I got to actually hand the ball to Wilt Chamberlain. I was about this tall. He's about 6 inches on top of the tiles right there. Giant. Wilt is still. I was listening to it the other day. I had a guy from Massachusetts. So the first game his dad had taken to was against the Boston Celtics, and Kobe Bryant was playing for the Lakers against that game. And he said ever since then, he's been such a big Kobe fan. And they used this word. He made the pilgrimage from Massachusetts to Los Angeles so he could drop flowers. Made the pilgrimage. And it was tragic to me because I listened to the pregame and LeBron James gave a speech in honor of Kobe Bryant. And he finished it, "Live on, brother." Kobe Bryant's dead. You can have all the positive thinking you want. He's still dead. And Jesus is saying, this is not a game. This is reality. There's life and there's death. And Lloyd-Jones said, this world was made temporary. There's the new heavens and the new earth that is our hope, not this earth or anything or anyone on it. It's Christ. And Jesus gives that warning right here. Second, there's God's purpose in the rejection by sinners. William Hendrickson, one of my favorite commentators, said, when people of their own accord and after repeated threats and promises reject him and spurn his messages, then, not until then, he hardens them in order that those who were not willing to repent may not be able to repent. Boy, we don't hear that today, but this is actually what John's teaching because this is what Jesus taught. And it's in the old and the new. And it's the haunting words that keep coming up every chapter through John's gospel where he said, his own did not receive him. This isn't a shock. Jesus comes to be the Savior for sinners, and sinners don't want to have anything to do with him. And he's going, how did that happen? We need to replan this. We need to remarket this. I need to sign up for tithe.ly, whatever that is. What is it? Oh. Libya? Oh, I like to send my money to Libya. Good thing I didn't click on the rest of it. That Libya, the church growth experts. The problem is, we've been saying this in Sunday school, except for Russ is dealing right now with a very important topic. How do we deal with all the stuff being said about God being sovereign in our world we live in, the climate, but and deal with the tensions of Scripture? I mean, do you think we got God figured out? It's like, anybody ever seen a redwood tree up close? It's like, if you wanted to hug a redwood tree, you want to be a real tree hugger? Hug a redwood tree and tell me you can see the whole thing. You can't see hardly anything of it. I mean, it'd be no different than me saying to Walter, I flew on a plane twice last week. I can tell you about flying. Walter's going, we have this shallow view of God. The Bible speaks of God hardening. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, is Pharaoh going, I didn't want to do that. I'm really a nice guy. I like Moses. Pharaoh was a wicked man. God hardened his already wicked heart. The Bible speaks in Romans of God turning sinners over to their own sin. Even Proverbs speaks of God refusing to listen. You read Proverbs 1 and it talks about the wisdom of God. You could say this is obviously realized in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the wisdom of God, and wisdom as its personification shouts in the street. Wisdom saying, come to me. And it says, but you refused. You neglected all my counsel. So you skip down a few more verses in Proverbs 1, and then wisdom says, when your dread comes, when things fall apart for you in your life, calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call upon me. And what's wisdom say there? I will not answer. The United States Church says, I won't hear that. That's not a friendly God. No, that's a holy God. That's the God of the Bible. And either we let the Bible speak for itself, or we end up worshiping another God. I've had people say, that's not my Jesus. Then your Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible. Because that's what the Bible says. People have this idea that Jesus is just, please, this guy, he's helpless. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and says, what must I do? What did Jesus say? This is what you have to do. And it says he walked away. It doesn't say that Jesus said, don't go, please, we'll renegotiate. We can cut a deal here. I don't want you to go, you're going to get this. He walked away. And there's the reality, and the scary reality is that those who willingly did not believe, someday in two verses later, it says they could not believe. In Romans, it says God leaves them to their sin. Why? It says they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So they exchanged the glory of God for any stuff. Therefore, it says in verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, God gave them over. What did they do? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's every day. When we sin, what do? We make choices. We choose to worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And that's something that we have to continually be reminded of. We have to see the glory of Christ. Why? Because the glory of Christ far exceeds the fake glory of this world. So that's how this fickle mob could go from saying, "We love you, Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And a few days later, they're saying, "Just crucify him. We don't care." So verse 36, it says, "He went away and he hid himself from them." Verse 37, "But though they had performed so many signs before them," they'd seen all this. Think of all the miracles Jesus did. And this is right on the heels of Lazarus. Now they're trying to kill Lazarus because everybody's following Jesus because they knew that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And it says, they'd seen so many signs and yet they were not believing in him. God did not fail here. His purpose is being worked out. The unbelief didn't defeat God's purposes, it achieved them. The same Bible that tells us that God's plan for the cross also said that there would be those who would reject him, and obviously those who rejected him are part of the group that crucified him to fulfill his purpose. So what John did incredibly, so succinctly, he gave us two quotes from the Old Testament from the book of Isaiah. The first one comes from Isaiah 53. If you look in verse 38, it says this was to fulfill. This isn't surprising. This isn't shocking. Jesus isn't saying, "Did I really come for this?" This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Now you'll see there, this is a quotation from Isaiah 53. Most of your Bibles, this is going to be in capital letters. That means it's a quotation out of the old. And this is the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53. This is a fantastic chapter dealing in the context of Jesus being the servant of the Lord. He is the sent one. He is the Christ. He is sent to the Father. He is in this one, the one that took upon our sins. This deals with his substitutionary atonement. And the Jews start that off as if they're saying, "Who believed our message?" I mean, it says he grew up like for us like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. So it says we didn't regard him as anything. What they did regard him as one smitten by God, he's getting what he deserves. God's judging him. And so what John is saying in verse 38 is a short quotation out of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 focuses on, he didn't meet our expectations. Who's Jesus? Who'd they say? Who is the Son of Man? He didn't match our expectations. If he was really fantastic, he would have come in a fantastic way. Excuse me. So he then quotes, "For this reason, they could not believe." Verse 39. Once again, "For Isaiah said again." Now he quotes from the famous part of Isaiah chapter 6. Excuse me. In Isaiah chapter 6 is that portion of Isaiah where King Uzziah has died. Great king. What do we do now? "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. I saw what I needed to see when nothing else made sense. The glory of the Lord." But what does he quote here from Isaiah 6? He doesn't talk about holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory. We don't get that quote here. What does he quote? Excuse me.
Walter,
I should have had the mask on in the plane. Gloves, mask, gloves, should have had the Lysol and spray everything. Oh, Joe, were you this bad? When I was doing radio, it was easier. I could excuse me. I could put out a live album. Look at chapter 12, verse 40. Give it a minute, Mark. Get ready to come back up. You can finish the sermon and sing. It says, he has blinded their eyes. And he hardened their heart. Why? So that they would not see. If you take a dish of butter and set it out on the deck with the Colorado sun, what happens to it? It melts. If the kids or the grandkids leave Play-Doh and it sits out, the sun hits it, what happens to that Play-Doh? You gotta throw it away. Why? Because it no longer molds into anything. It's brittle. Verse 37 said they would not believe. They refused to see the glory of Christ. Verse 39 says they could not believe. And he quotes from Isaiah 6 in verse 40. What was Isaiah's commission? He cries out and he says, the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is God. God gives a commission and Isaiah says, I'll go. And what's God's commission for him? You go, Isaiah. Nobody's going to listen to you. Same thing with Jeremiah. For instance, Jeremiah says, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call them, but they will not answer you. Why? Because they love the darkness rather than the light. How is it that Isaiah could preach knowing that nobody's going to listen? Because that's what God called him to. How is it that he could continue to do that? Because he saw the glory of God and nothing else mattered. What did John say here? Verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Doesn't that take us back to the Romans 1 analogy of creature versus creator? Where Paul said they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Every time we live for this world, we serve this world, and we will serve this world until we see the glory of Christ, and we see the glory of Christ, then we realize what this world really is. Babylon is what? It's falling. And it's going to continue to fall. And someday great will be its fall. These people didn't see the glory of Christ. And what is it we said every time we've opened up John's gospel? What do we need to see? Glory of Christ. If we don't see the glory of Christ, what happens to us? If that diminishes, this grows. And all of a sudden, that gap between the glory of God and this world shrivels like this. And what we need to do is continually be reminded that Christ is alone glorious. This world is falling away. My life is not about this world. My life is about Christ in this world and for the world that is yet to come. And that gives us hope. It's not just hope, and that's how we live. Otherwise, we shrivel up. And that's why the rest of the chapter deals with why were they unbelieving? Because they were scared. They feared man rather than God. We need to fear God, not man. We need to love God, not this world. We need to serve God, not serve ourselves in this world. And therefore, we'll leave the rest of it to next time. We'll start into chapter 13 when hopefully, I thought I was over this, I can talk to you next week without coughing too much. But it would be good for us to say, what am I today? Am I Plato? And in a sense, Plato kind of fits, doesn't it? Play. I want to play this world. I want to play the part of this world. Or my butter. I want to be softer before our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a process. Continually growing. Because if we don't grow in that, it says, if you don't believe, soon there's going to be unbelief. Soon there will no longer be the capacity. It says they did not have the power to believe. May God help us to love Christ and to see his glory. That's an amazing thing. I read this thing and it says, you know, how to make your church successful and have high tech, have all these things, you know, high tech, and we need to have the big screens and we need to have this. What if we were meeting in catacombs? What if we couldn't meet publicly? Someday that may come. What if all of a sudden caves, I hate caves. I get claustrophobic. I don't look forward to something like that. But what if we did? You know what? We'd see more of the glory of Christ in a cave than you saw in all this. How many cathedrals did you guys go through in Europe? 4,000 in about 2 weeks? Did it seem like 4,000? Did you see the glory of Christ in there? No. We want to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? Whatever happens to this world, happens to this world. But let's say, let every man be a liar, but let God be true. Especially in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for patience of everyone here today to put up with me. And I thank you for your word that you speak to us. We thank you that this is not something that's just an experience. It's not something that's just a part of life. We thank you that Lord Jesus Christ is life. He is worthy of all that we have to give. And Father, we pray that you would help us to give thanks, as Joe said last week, to an utterly magnificent, majestic, infinitely, beautifully sovereign God who is working out his purposes for his own glory. So, Father, help us to bring glory to your name in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be preeminent amongst us. In that we give thanks, in Jesus' name, amen.
Turn to 273, Jesus, keep me near the cross.